Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, please. Jeremiah chapter 32. You know, you see the way I've entitled our message, God's Promise to Restore His People. And by that I mean the ancient nation of Israel. In our last message, we expounded chapter 39 through 40, which dealt with the total destruction of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The great nation of Judah ceased to exist. King Zedekiah and many of his advisors were brutalized by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Those who were not killed were carried off to Babylon, with the exception of some of the poorer people that were left to tend the land, were given permission to live off the land. Because Jeremiah has been so faithful, Nebuchadnezzar had heard of Jeremiah and told him, the captain of his guard, to take care of Jeremiah. If Jeremiah wanted to go back to Babylon, they would take good care of him. If he wanted to stay in the land and submit him to Gedaliah, the one that they appointed to run the land, they would be glad to do that and give him whatever he wanted to. And when I ended the message, I said that Jeremiah, I would like to say that Jeremiah lived happily ever after, but we know he didn't. Now, I was going to pick up where we left off there, but in preparing for the message tonight, I felt it important that we consider the oft-repeated promise of God throughout the book of Jeremiah and other portions of God's Word about the restoration of Israel and Judah to their land. Even though they ceased to exist and among the nations of the earth, God promised Jeremiah that he would bring them back, restore them a nation, and in doing so perform a mighty miracle of a work of grace in his ancient people. Therefore, I want to digress this evening, go back to chapters 32 and 33. And in these two chapters, we find the promise of God to restore his people to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in doing so, bringing them the true salvation. In reading the opening verses of chapter 32, we find that what we are about to consider took place just prior to the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. Look at verses 1 through 5 of our text. Jeremiah is still in the court of the prison, so we're going back in time from where we were in chapter 39 and 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the tenth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, for the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Jeremiah was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not exceed." You remember, they killed Zedekiah's sons before his very eyes, put his eyes out, and carried him off to prison until he died there. Now, in that your outline, I first of all want to consider what I've called the strange context of God's promise to restore his people. Notice what God tells Jeremiah in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. "Then Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hanamiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word from the Lord." Now, I've called this a strange context because of the situation Jeremiah found himself in. The Babylonian armies at this point is just days away from overrunning the city of Jerusalem and destroying the entire nation of Judah. And it's at this time that Jeremiah is told by the Lord that he's going to be visited by his cousin and that to buy property in the town of Anatoth, where Jeremiah was from, in the country of Benjamin, Jeremiah's hometown. But the Chaldeans had already captured that part of the country, along with most, if not all, of Judah. To say that this made absolutely no sense to Jeremiah is an overstatement. We'll see that when we get to the end of the chapter. But as we will expound the text, we'll find this is the Lord's way of showing Jeremiah that after his people are driven out of the land, he will eventually bring them back into the land, fully recover what was lost. And that promise was stated previously in chapters 30 and 31. Notice, even though this was a strange thing for Jeremiah to do, notice he goes through the whole legal process of buying that field. Look at verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I signed a deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that was open. I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hananiah, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. He gives the deed to Baruch and tells him to put it in some type of container, some earthen vessel that will preserve these documents for a long time to come. And then he reveals to Baruch a small portion of God's promise to restore his people. Look at verse 13. Then I charge Baruch before the men, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, houses and fields, vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Then we see the prayer of Jeremiah following his buying of the field. Jeremiah could not comprehend how God's promise to destroy Judah and the city of Jerusalem could be reconciled with God commanding to purchase land. Why buy this property when the whole nation is about to be overrun and destroyed? In order to gain some semblance of purpose, he resorts to prayer. It's not a petulant prayer. It's a very glorious prayer, in that he ascribes the glory due to the Lord. Only at the very end do you find Jeremiah sort of questioning this whole transaction. He begins his prayer by saying, Lord, you created all things. The fact that you're creator shows that nothing is too hard for you. Then he said, look at verse 16. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. Secondly, you've shown loving kindness to many, yet you are just in all your ways. Verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great and mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. He says, you are wise in your counsel and your mighty works. You see all things and judge accordingly. Verse 19, you are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Lord, you are wise. You're fully aware of all that happens, but just in giving everyone what they deserve. This is a classic example of how God judges according to our works, not our salvation, but when he judges, he'll judge according to our works. Then he says, you made yourself known by your mighty works in Egypt. You fulfilled your promise to give us the land, your people, the land of Canaan. Verse 20. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this very day and in Israel among of her men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it. And he goes on to say, Lord, you established your reputation of being powerful in the Exodus, both among the Israelites and among the Gentile nations. You gave the Israelites the good land as you promised and swore to the patriarchs. But your promised judgment on them because of their wickedness has now come true. Look at the end of verse 23. They have done your voice, or you have, they have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. The Israelites had taken possession of the land, but not obeyed the Lord, whether the prophets or through the written word. All the calamities that God had promised were coming upon them. It culminated in the siege of Jerusalem by the armies of Babylon. They're about to capture their city in fulfillment of what the Lord had warned his people about. But he was fully aware of the present condition. Then he says, you said by the field, have witnesses to the transaction. But look at the situation. Verse 24, Lord, look, the siege mounts. They have come to the city to take it. The city has been given in the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, of famine, and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And yet you say to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, here it is. Here's Nebuchadnezzar with his great army and our fearful reputation for cruelty right outside the walls. Here's the city about to fall, Lord. It has come to pass just as you have said. Yet you tell me, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Lord, it's all over. The city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. The situation looked impossible. Buy land within the borders of a nation that's one step from ceasing to exist. This is one of those times, and when I was going through guarding your heart, and some of the times that we have, this is one of those times when the present realities of life do not seem to match the promises of God's Word. Buy this property when the city is about ready to be destroyed and Judah is going to be scattered over the whole face of the earth. But as one of the greatest tests of our faith, there will be times when the situation in your life will seem to stand in direct contradiction to the promises of God's Word. And this is what's happened here with Jeremiah. While the barbarians are storming the gate and are days away from running the city, you tell me to buy the land, have a witness, give it to Baruch, have him put it in a certain kind of vessel so that this document is preserved, because you said houses and vineyards shall be possessed in the land. It's probable that Jeremiah's problem was not so much the desolation of the city. I believe it was the wickedness of the people that he was concerned about. I don't think Jeremiah worried one bit about God's ability to rebuild and restore the city. The thing I believe that constituted a tremendous dilemma to Jeremiah was that the people, if they were going to be restored, had to have a change of heart. This may be where this is where Jeremiah's faith wavered a little bit. He had been preaching to these people for 40 years. 40 years he poured out his heart to these people, warned them, encouraged them, and told them if they did not obey the Lord that he was going to bring tremendous judgment upon them. But after 40 years, he'd seen little of any signs of true repentance. It didn't seem like hardly anyone changed. The kings all refused to heed his warnings about the judgment. And though the Lord faithfully supported the prophet again and again by causing his words to come to pass, I mean, the people saw the word of God being fulfilled in their very eyes, and still they stubbornly resisted. Jeremiah may have been thinking, I don't see how you can change them, Lord. They refuse to believe your word that you spoke through me and I've preached to them for the past 2 decades. How is any of that going to change in the future? That Jeremiah's concern was primarily the hearts of the people. I think it's confirmed by the Lord's response to Jeremiah's prayer. Look at the Lord's response in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" You're right, Jeremiah. I've created the heavens and the earth, which proves that there's nothing too hard for me. But I'm also, Jeremiah, the God of all flesh. I have the power to create man and the power over man. Now I'm adding all of this. I specialize in people, especially difficult people. Difficult people are my special stock in trade. Is there anything too hard for me? I can take the most hostile unbeliever and change them into an ardent believer. Jeremiah, when it comes to converting the people, there's nothing too hard for me. I'm the God of all flesh. But now I must carry out my judgment on my people for the years of sin and grotesque wickedness. And he goes on about that in verses 28 through 36. Let's look at that. This is the reason God had brought all this judgment upon them. Therefore, verse 28, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses of those roofs. They have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the works of the hand, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that I built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done and provoked me to anger. They, their kings, their priests, their princes, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name and defiled it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the city which you say it shall be delivered to the hand of all the king of Babylon by the famine and shall by the pestilence. Now notice there's a change. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger and my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them to this place and I cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. And I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after me. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts and they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart, within all my soul. For thus says the Lord God, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I promised them. And fields will be bought in the land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. And the full substance of that covenant is over in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's just turn over there very quickly. This is the covenant that he said he's going to make with them. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just as I have brought all this judgment upon them, I'm going to bring all this good upon them. One of the things we need to do when things look bleak and hopeless in our minds, we all run into situations that are very bleak. Fill our minds with the promises of God. Fill our minds with the promise of God. Remember who God is. Lord, you created the heavens and earth. There's nothing too hard for you. Lord, you're the God of all flesh. The people who we're praying for, you can save them. 1 Peter 5:10, I just gave this to a young lady this last week. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hold on to that. That if you're going through hard times, eventually, after you've been going through it, God is eventually going to perfect, establish, and settle you. When your labors for the Lord seem to be fruitless, and I struggle with this many times, when you feel like you're wasting your time in serving the Lord, remember what Paul said at the end of showing the great resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When the circumstances you are in seem to be impossible to overcome, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. When those you've been praying for and witnessing to continue in their sin, remember what God said. Behold, I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Think of it as you're going through the difficulties. Find verses, promises of God, and steel your mind with those promises, lest you be overcome by your difficulty. Secondly, now, as we move into chapter 33, we see the expanded version of God's promise to restore his people. Now, the preface to God's promise to restore his people in verses 1 and 3. It appears that Jeremiah was still struggling with God, what God just had promised. And praise God, he didn't rebuke Jeremiah for this. He didn't rebuke Jeremiah. The Lord knows that we struggle with doubts. He knows our reframe. He knows that we are but dust. But in fact, he tries to encourage and strengthen Jeremiah's faith. In light of what God has promised and what he's about to say to Jeremiah, he sets down a most powerful motivation for prayer, for Jeremiah and for us, for strengthening Jeremiah's faith and ours. He comes to Jeremiah a second time while he's still in prison. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the corner of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, who established it, the Lord is his name. Jeremiah, you remember what you said about me. And then he says, this powerful motivation to pray and to call upon the Lord. Look at verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I'm going to read to you Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. I don't think I could do a better job of expounding on that third verse than what he has done. Listen to this. This blessed my heart. God encourages us to pray. They tell us that prayer is a pious exercise which has no influence except on the mind engaged in it. We know better. Our experience gives a lie 1,000 times over to this infidel assertion. Here Jehovah, the living God, distinctly promises to answer the prayer of a servant. Let us call upon him again and admit no doubt upon the question of his hearing and answering us. He who made the ear, shall he not hear? He that gave parents to love their children, will he not listen to the cries of his own sons and daughters? God will answer his pleading people in their anguish. He has wonders in store for them. What they have never seen, heard, or even dreamed of, he will do it for them. He will invent new blessings if it's necessary. He will ransack sea and land to feed them. He will send every angel out of heaven to comfort them if their distress requires it. He will astound us with his grace and make us feel that it was never before done in this fashion. All he asks for us is that we will call upon him. He cannot do ask less. Let us cheerfully remember, render our prayers at once and remember that he's the God of the impossible. Secondly, the substance of God's promise to restore his people. Notice the promise to fulfill his judgment on Jerusalem and his people for the wickedness in verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the house of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounts and the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their place with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and in my fury, all those whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Now notice this abrupt change in the language of the Lord from judgment to blessing. Restoration of Israel and Judah, verses 6 and 7. Behold, I bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and rebuild those places at the first. But then he's talking about spiritual blessings. Remember, we assume that maybe Jeremiah was concerned about the hearts of the people. Notice what the Lord says, verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and an honor before the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. The great thing to remember is all of God's dealing with us is lots of times to give us joy in the midst of our difficulty. Notice that's one of his concerns. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord God is good, for his mercy endures forever. And those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause this captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. In the certainty of God's promise to restore his people, in verse 19, no longer, look at verse 10 through, excuse me, verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and all of his cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, according to the flocks to lay down, and the cities of the mountains, and the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the south, and the land of Benjamin, and the places around Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good things which I promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, not us, but the city of Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness. And then the challenge made to underscore the unconditional nature of God's promise. In doing so, by reminding them that the fixed laws of the universe are established by him and under his control, and only if the covenant with the night and day can be broken will he break his covenant with the people. Look at verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, said, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and with the covenant with the night, so that there will not be day or night in their season, then that my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, nor there shall they have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and priests my ministers. Then he goes on to say, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and Levites who minister to me. Then he exposes the fact there are those who are saying that God's done with Israel. God has cast off his people permanently. Look at verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, these two families which the Lord has chosen, he has cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as that there should no more be a nation before me. It seems there are people in Jeremiah's time, as they looked at the fact that Israel had long been taken into captivity, the northern tribe, by Assyria years earlier, and now Judah is about to be overrun, it seemed reasonable to make the assumption God's done with Israel, he's finished with them. Apparently, those in the Church of Rome believed that God was finished with Israel. Paul responded very forcibly to this error in Romans 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he has foreknew. Verses 25 through 29. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Listen to this. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, excuse me, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Listen to this. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God has ordained, what God has chosen, can never be revoked. There are those in our day who are also saying that God is done with Israel. I have a book by Lorraine Bettner called The Millennium, and he says it may seem harsh to say that God is through with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is that he is through with them as a unified national group. But the Lord challenges that and refutes that false notion that God has cast off his people. Look at verse 25 of chapter 33. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy upon them. Just one line of application, and you already know this, but we need to reinforce it. The promises of God can be trusted. The promises of God can be trusted. God promised to restore His people Israel to the land. That's been partially fulfilled. On May 14, 1948, the Jewish people proclaimed the independence of Israel and the end of their worldwide captivity. On this very day, a united Israel took its place as a sovereign, independent state among the nations. Someone said, listen to this, never before in human history has a sovereign, unified, independent nation been reborn after the passage of some 2,900 years, let alone in a single day. Just as proclaimed in the Old Testament book of Isaiah and fulfilled on May 14, 1948. God said they'll be born in one day. Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard such a thing? Or who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. They're back in the land, but they're there in unbelief. As you read the rest of the Word of God, especially like Zechariah, they will almost be overrun and conquered again. But the Lord will miraculously intervene. According to Zechariah 12:7-9, two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to be wiped out, the people. Only one-third will come through. And he says, I will bring one-third to the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. God's promises can be trusted. You're having struggles meeting your debts. You're having trouble with material needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's some supply, isn't it? You can't exhaust the riches of glory. He also promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We call within the context of the gospel. He promised that He will save us. We're thankful that Jesus said, no man, we are saved and we are saved forever because of His great grace and His mercy upon us. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand and I'll dismiss you in prayer right from here. Thank you, Lord, for your promises, even when your promises and the situation that we are in at the time, it seems like it would be impossible for you to ever fulfill your promise. I'm sure that's the way it appeared to Jeremiah, that it would be impossible for the Lord to fulfill His promise. But His promises can be trusted. You're a God who cannot lie. You cannot fail. Thank you for the facts, Lord. May we hold on to those things. And go from this place praising you because of your grace and your mercy to us and for your wonderful salvation. The fact you've given us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to convict us when we sin, to counsel us, to comfort us, to enlighten us, to teach us the Word of God. Thank you for these glorious things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.